events together. And the first that I know you're aware of, the summit, these are back on the book table or on the information table. Guys, please make sure that you sign up for this. The men's retreats are among the most valuable things we do all year. And this men's retreat in particular will be valuable, not only because you're gathering with all the men, Virginia, West Virginia churches, but also because Brent will be addressing us on the making of a man. And this will be very critical information. Who we are as a church springs from men leading their own lives, leading their homes, and leading in the church. And so, guys, this is just an essential time. A great investment. And dads, if you have teens, teen boys, we would invite you to bring them along as well. So this is back there. Be sure you come to that. And also, don't know if you're aware of this yet, but we are in the final steps planning a celebration event. And so all the churches in West Virginia will be gathering together next 4th of July weekend for an event we're calling Revive 07. And it will be our celebration event for those churches. And we're just going to have a wonderful time together. I've talked to CJ about speaking, and he will be doing that, provided that he is not committed in England during those days. And Brent will be with us, and we're just going to be gathering together and enjoying God's presence for 3 days, 2 nights as churches. And so be sure to plan that as well. And then be in prayer for our friend Spencer Vaughn, who is in the process of a final kind of evaluation and testing for ordination. So part of what I'm doing here this weekend is we're meeting together just to talk about issues of character and life, doctrine, to make sure that Spencer is in a good place to just affirm not only his fruitfulness in ministry, but also his preparation, his readiness to be ordained. And so we're believing that's going to move forward. But please pray for Spencer, because that is a very important time as well. Well, if you would open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20, please. I am very excited about sharing this section of Scripture with you this morning, because this really, of all of the passages in Acts that we've been looking at as a church of late, this one stands out in importance. This is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian pastors. And this is a church that Paul had a very special place for. This is a church that Paul birthed, that he headquartered for his third missionary journey. He was in this church very fruitful. Luke records that from the church in Ephesus, all Asia heard the gospel. Now that's pretty big stuff, isn't it? What would it be like if it were to be recorded in church history that from Roanoke, all Virginia heard the gospel? It would be like that of import. This is a significant church. It's a church that Paul, following this encounter, sent his son in the faith, Timothy, to care for. It's a church that later heard from the elderly apostle John. Only church that had the ministry of two apostles. And it is a church that we see Paul's miraculous miraculous gifts of the Spirit working in such a significant way that aprons and handkerchiefs were sent forth from Paul and brought healing to people. So this is a church that has seen the power of God, experience the power of the gospel, very fruitful church. And now, as Paul is bringing a gift from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem to help them in what has been prophesied as a time of famine, Paul stops and he calls these elders to share some final thoughts with them. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity, well, you probably haven't because you're alive, but if anyone has ever shared final thoughts with you, someone they're very close to you, you know, that's a very revealing moment. What is shared, what is conveyed as concern is very important. Now, what will Paul convey to these Ephesian pastors who lead a church that he dearly loves? Well, let's look at that together in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, reading from the ESV translation. Now, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we dig into his word this morning. Lord, thank you for these words that you have preserved in Holy Scripture, that you have taken pains to remind us of those things that Paul shared with these Ephesian pastors that he loved so much, who cared for the church that he founded and loved so much. Thank you, Lord, that you give us wise, holy, divine instruction. Thank you that you direct our lives. Thank you that you remind us at different times along the journey of what really matters, what is truly of eternal import, what among all the things that we can do and can consider and might be reminded about this morning, what is most essential? And so I pray for your help as I serve this church that I care about so much, Lord, that you'd help me to share words that would be helpful and that would contribute to your eternal purpose for this church, for these men and women called by your name. Be glorified through our time together today and equip us to live a life pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the interesting facets of the book of Acts is that as Luke records the history of the early church, he at times will go through months and even years in a single verse. And then he will camp out on a particular occasion and give us significant detail, and in some cases provide the text of entire messages or discussions. And he does this because in particular instances there is wisdom from the Holy Spirit. There is something of such significant importance that God intends that it be preserved word for word. Such is the case on this precious section of Scripture that we're considering this morning. This Scripture is revealing not only about Paul's heart for a church that he fathered, but of God's heart for His people. We see what really matters, because here we have Paul's last words. As far as Paul knew, this was the last time he would ever see these pastors he loved. And he wanted to remind them about his ministry, about the message of the gospel, and most particularly about what will really matter as this church moves forward. Paul warned them about savage wolves that would come in to distort doctrine and to destroy the church. He warned them about temptations for ease, and he reminded them about their work as pastors to care for, to shepherd the flock of God that God purchased with His own blood. Now, what I want us to consider this morning is, why were these words so important? What is it that God wanted to remind this church of through the Apostle Paul? And what do we need to remember? What is essential for us as well? And what I want to suggest to you this morning is, just in summary, that the gospel advances through sacrifice and hardship. The gospel advances in the life of the church in Ephesus and in the life of Sovereign Grace Church of Roanoke through sacrifice and hardship. Really, just three things I want us to consider. First, the gospel's claim. Second, the gospel's cost. And thirdly, the gospel's commission. Paul began by drawing their attention to the gospel. He talks about in verse 24 the gospel of the grace of God. That is that message that is the message of the church. The gospel really is the only message in finality that we have to offer the world around us. The gospel is, in essence, the life and death, the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That through Christ, God came to earth. God with flesh upon Him. God became man. That He lived a perfect life, fully keeping the law, the only man ever to keep the law in fullness. And that in the fullness of time, He hung upon the cross. The only man who ever didn't deserve to die, because he was the only man sinless, hung upon the cross there to spill His blood for our sin. Because without the remission of sin, the Bible, or without blood, there's no sacrifice for sin. And there, as He hung upon the cross, He took upon Himself our sin and the wrath of God that our sin deserves. And He died and was buried. On the third day, He was resurrected from the grave. The Father's declaration that it indeed is finished, that Christ's finished work is adequate for our righteousness. So that you and I can put our trust in Christ, can trust entirely in His finished work, can receive His righteousness as He took our sins upon Himself. And because of that, we have right standing with God. Because of that, as Bruce said, we have been adopted by God. We are a part of God's family. Because of that, we are changed not just in what we do, but in who we are. Now, that's the message of the church. That's the good news. Not only are we sinners, but we have a Savior. And it's the gospel that not only delivers us from our sin, but gives us a message to share with the world around us. Every man, every woman, every child needs this message. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so that is the message that we have to take to the world around us. Mike Bullmore said, "All of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel." Now that's something to think about. And I so respect your pastors and your care group leaders for being faithful to apply the gospel to their own lives and to help you to apply the gospel to your lives. They are faithful to that. I deeply respect them. I mean that sincerely. In how they walk issues through with you and how they help you to not only prepare for life, but to deal with issues of life and to sort out the pastoral issues that we all face and to apply the gospel to our lives so that though we don't always have the easiest answers, the answers that they provide are answers that are of eternal benefit. You are a blessed people, and please never stop giving thanks for that, because your leaders are faithful shepherds. They are men who care for your souls, as Paul commanded the Ephesian elders. Well, there is a danger that we can take this gospel message that we have, that is a treasure, and that we can keep it and squander it on ourselves. There's a danger that we can turn inward, that we can just take this treasure of the gospel and say, well, let's just enjoy life together. Let's just gather together and worship and let's just practice hospitality with one another. And let's just have a happy church and just keep it for ourselves. And again, I respect Bruce in his leadership. Even this morning, as you were presented with a list of people that you're praying for, that you're not just taking this treasure and keeping it for yourself. Now, that's Paul's burden as he talks to these Ephesian elders about what really matters. He's talking to them about, first of all, the claim of the gospel. And he's doing that through his own life. He's showing through his own life what it means to be a man sold out to the gospel, a man who has been purchased by the gospel. Look back at verse 22 again. He says, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem." Now, he's going, as we said, to take an offering, but he's going knowing that he's constrained by the Spirit. He says, "Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm traveling around and everywhere I go, people are telling me, you know what, imprisonment and afflictions await you when you go to Washington, D.C., I'm thinking to myself, God's telling me to stay away from Washington, D.C. Are you with me? I'm thinking that's one city I'm not going to, because I've been warned by the Spirit what's going to happen if I go. But that's not Paul's perspective at all. Paul's perspective is that the Holy Spirit's warning him because the Holy Spirit wants him to know what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit wants him to prepare. Not that the Holy Spirit wants him to stay away. Moving forward in our faith, moving forward in our calling, in our ministry, always entails risk. Risk and uncertainty are the cost of moving forward, the cost of bearing much fruit. The gospel is in its heart a recognition of our weakness, of our need for help. And our natural man always wants to avoid difficulty, don't we? If we know that we're going to share the gospel with someone and they're going to get mad at us, they're going to get angry at us, they're going to go get a gun and come out on their front porch to greet us, we'll probably avoid sharing the gospel. We most of us want to avoid difficulty, avoid risk, avoid unpleasantries. Paul, through his example, is helping us to see the gospel's claim. That uncertainty, that difficulty, that even suffering are a part of God's plan for us. Indeed, when it happens, we should not be surprised, because to follow Christ is to follow in His footsteps. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. Really, our concern should be when nobody does despise us for the sake of the gospel. Uncertainty, difficulty are part of God's plan for us. We should prepare for difficulties. We should prepare for discomfort because it's part of our heritage. And we can do that as Christians uniquely, because as Christians, unlike the world around us, we have a hope set before us. Spencer talked this morning a little bit about Randy Alcorn's message at the worship conference we just attended. And Mr. Alcorn simply gave a great deal of time to point out to us that this world is not our home. That we do have a citizenship, but our citizenship is in heaven. And this world really is just a grand preparation for heaven. It's just the warm-up. It's that place that we learn to live not of this world, but to live in this world as a beacon of hope. And because our citizenship is not in this world, then we should be free, most of all men, to live for something that is unseen. Our lives should be spent living for what is eternal. If in this life we are misused, persecuted, if in this life we have hardship, if even this life is cut short due to persecution or hardship, it is a small price to pay for an eternal well-being. Dave Harvey says this: we can accept uncertainty in the present because of the certainty of the future and the security of the past. Paul was concerned for this church in Ephesus that they would become earthbound, that they would become so attached to their culture that they would not understand the claim of the gospel. And so he led by example. He revealed by the example of his life that we are not to seek comfort for its own sake, that we're not to seek to be a part of this world and comfortable in this world, that there is a sense in which we always are living in tents as long as we're in this world. And even the tent of our body is a tent that will soon be destroyed. So that we must live for the days to come. And that the cravings to be secure, the cravings to make our own decisions, to create an environment that is secure, it is a craving that is not born of the Lord. In fact, the truth is, for all of us, though we crave control of our own lives, control is an illusion. None of us has a guarantee of even another day. None of us can guarantee that our job will last, that our children will be healthy, that our home will be intact when we return to it this afternoon. We have no control, really, over our lives, but what we do have is a hope that is certain. And when we turn our attention outward from being absorbed in our own comfort and our own worlds to honoring the Lord and saying, Lord, whatever you have for me, that's what I want. Then we find real security. Paul Tripp writes, we are so easily self-absorbed. We all tend to have a comfort and ease agenda for our daily lives. We want life to be safe, predictable, successful, pain-free, and pleasurable. We so easily absorb our selfish and sinful way into our Christianity, not even aware how much we have drifted from where God in His grace has called us to be. When we are obedient to God, we will often find not peace and happiness, but difficulty and joy. Right living doesn't always produce ease and comfort. People won't always like us when we share the gospel. And so we must align ourselves with the reality that, like Paul, when we obey the Lord, when we go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, we will face difficulty. And I so respect the group of folks that went to Nicaragua from here. And that is really a step out of your comfort zones. What would it have been like, instead of visiting Nicaragua, to move there? What would it have been like as you looked, as we saw even this morning, the conditions that those you're serving had? What would it have been like not just to go and help them fix their place up, but to move in? See, there really are places that God wants us to go that will require much faith, a joyful faith. And my sense is, even in just preparing this message to share with you, is that God has a great deal for this church and for those a part of this church. God has opportunities set before you that you've not considered to date. But so many of those opportunities for influence, whether it be in going to other nations or church planting in this nation, whether it be evangelizing your neighbors or being willing to give of yourself selflessly and sacrificially in new ways, will require a measure of risk and discomfort. I want to remind you of what Dave Harvey said, that we can find our security in eternity, that we can, as we are honoring the Lord, find something that is eternal to fix our lives upon, our hearts upon, our eyes upon, that will make it all worthwhile. I recently conducted a wedding for a couple that will be going to the pastor's college this fall. And one of the things that I'll always remember about this wedding is the flower girl, who is just a very cute girl, very personable girl. When she started down the aisle and she saw all the people, she was at once aware that all of these people had come to celebrate her. And so as she started down the aisle, she would go and she would talk to some people that she saw, and then she'd go to the next person. And you could tell she was just having a great time celebrating her, this event where everyone had come together for her, until she got all the way to the front, and then she went up and had a little chat with the groom. Everybody's eyes were upon her, and she could have stolen the wedding except for one thing, and that is the appearance of the bride. For when the bride appeared, the eyes of the groom were on her alone. The eyes of those who attended were upon her. It's so easy to be distracted by things that are cute and things that are adorable. It's so easy for us to be distracted, isn't it, by so many things in our lives that are not in and of themselves evil, but they're just distracting. And if we don't peer regularly, set our eyes upon the prize, upon the Lord, we can forget what this life is all about. And we can miss the purpose that God has set us here to accomplish. Well, the gospel's claim upon our lives is that our lives are for Him alone. And there is a cost attached to that as well. The gospel's cost is really revealed in verse 24. For Paul here says this isn't just theory. This is reality. This is going to happen. Verse 24, Paul writes, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want to suggest that that thought that's encapsulated there, that Paul is so fixated upon the gospel, so aware that his life is not his own, he's been bought with a price, so aware of that, that Paul would say, I don't count my life of any value. It's not that he despised his life, it's just by comparison, it held no great value. Because he was committed to this, to finishing his course and the ministry that he received. Now, the question that we all have to grapple with is, what's that look like for us? Why has God set you here on this earth? Is it just to be a Christian and to try to be a nice person? What has God called you to do? Some of you are very aware of that, and I am thrilled with you. Because when I look at your lives, I know for a number of you, you've really encountered God on this, and your lives really are being poured out. Your lives really are making a difference, and I commend you. For others of us, we're in a place where we're wrestling with that. Some of you, because of your age, you're coming into adulthood. And I want to so strongly encourage you to press into God for that answer. For others of us, well, we're a little beyond that, but nonetheless wrestling with that question. What does it mean to account my life of no value in order to finish my course? What is the ministry that God has given us? Well, for Paul, this wasn't theory. As we read earlier, in every city, Paul's being warned about what's to come. In fact, in the very next chapter, there's a prophet named Agabus who comes up to Paul and he takes his belt. Now, we're not clear if he just rips the belt off of Paul or if he's given it voluntarily, but somehow he gets Paul's belt. And now just picture this. How must Paul have felt about this? Agabus comes up, takes Paul's belt, wraps them around his arms and legs, and says to Paul, "Thus the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." This is real. Paul is aware of and paying the cost. Paul is aware that the call upon his life will cost him his life. Paul's aware that this life holds nothing that would compete with that. Paul is engaged in the race. And the thing that's so important for each of us to get a hold of is, what's that race that's set before us? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, "One thing I do," he's aware that there's a race set before him. He's aware that there is something of great value that God's called him to do, and he's engaged in the race. Recently, at a different wedding, a man came up to me named Slick. And Slick was came to our house when we lived in Washington, D.C. And Slick was a even younger man, and he was there to run the Marine Corps Marathon. And Slick said, ask us to go down with him. And we went down with Slick, and he was ready to run this marathon. We were cheering him on, "Come on, Slick, you're going to do it. You're going to run the 26 miles, and you're going to make it through, and we're going to be here cheering you on." And indeed, Slick ran 26 miles. And we cheered him on, and we were there at the end and to greet him and to embrace him and say, "Man, that was great. We're so proud of you." And so at this wedding, when I met up with Slick for the first time in many years, he reminded me about the marathon. And I just sensed the Holy Spirit whisper to me, "You were a spectator at the marathon. How are you running your race?" See, the truth is, that we can be so content at times to cheer another person on. It can be almost seem like that we're doing it when we're there cheering someone on. I mean, I felt that I somehow participated in the marathon, though I'd have been lucky to run a half a mile. And somehow there can be something good about cheering other people on that makes us feel like that we're accomplishing something, when in reality we're just a spectator. Now, the cost of the gospel is this. It requires us to get off the sidelines, to stop being spectators. So I was so encouraged this morning when you took time as a church to pray over certain people that God was giving you opportunities to reach, to pray, oh God, please open their hearts to the gospel, and hopefully also to be able to pray, Lord, help me to be a part of that. Help me to be a part of being a laborer. Help me to be able to share the gospel as well. See, Paul Tripp says it this way: life with Christ is literally a journey of grace. The journey is a journey of rescue, restoration, and reconciliation. Our problem is that we would rather have a predictable day or a comfortable moment than an uncomfortable moment of rescuing grace. Ask yourself as you stand in the middle of the realities of life, what do you really want from God? Is it grace you want? Or do you honestly wish things would be a little easier or happier? What is it you pray for? What is it you long for? Oh God, please take away the sickness. Please give us more money. Please help us to be well-liked and well-respected. Lord, please bless me with a great job and bless us with a big house and bless us with a car that runs. And all of our prayers can so easily be self-consuming, can't they? And can be for the purpose of, Lord, I want to have an easy life. I want to have a life that doesn't require me to stretch too far. And God at times puts us in places where things are out of our control, things are unpredictable, where the cars are breaking down, where the jobs are not what we'd like them to be, where people don't esteem us like we'd like to be esteemed. And He does all that to teach us to trust Him. To teach us to put us into the game, into the arena, where we have to trust God to get through the day. Let's be honest, for most of us, if God doesn't show up in our day, it doesn't ruin our day. So many of my days, I pray for God's help, but so often in my days, if God doesn't show up, it's not like it ruins my day. So Paul's prayer is convicting, because Paul's prayer puts us in the middle of the place where if God doesn't show up, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give. Paul's prayer requires us to trust God and to really put our lives on the line. Kent Hughes says it this way: a man or woman who never does anything except what can be done easily will never do anything worth doing at all. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? A man or woman who never does anything except what can be done easily will never do anything worth doing at all. So my question to you is, what is your Jerusalem? Where are you going that requires faith in God? What are you doing is in response to God's work in your life that you couldn't do apart from His grace? How are you allowing yourself to be a part of God's call and plan for this body of believers to affect not just this city, not just this region, but in some ways the other parts of the world with the gospel? How is that being fleshed out in your life? And wouldn't it be a shame to get to the end of your life and realize that you just played it safe? Who here would like to have as their epitaph, "He played it safe"? She did what came easy. He never really stretched because He didn't want any pain. Those aren't the kinds of things that we want to be remembered for. So what we want to be remembered for, what we want to accomplish in the days ahead, is determined by the decisions we make today. It also helps us with the day-to-day decisions. Should I go to care group tonight? Oh, it's been a really hard day. I'm really tired. I don't know if I want to stretch. I don't know if I want to do that. Should I reach out to my neighbor? I don't know if they're going to be happy when I share the gospel. Should I care for that person? Should I give them food? Well, I'm not sure that we have that much left in the food budget this month. Should I sacrifice for that mission offering? I don't know. I'd like to do some things for myself. Seeing the end from the beginning, understanding God's purpose and God's call, understanding that in an eternal sense, the sacrifices we make today are not only small, but infinitely wise, puts us in a position where we can live our lives without regret. John Piper writes of Paul, "Paul found a cause to live for that was so profoundly satisfying that it was more valuable than life itself. And of course, life is the basis of all sex, all drugs, all prestige, all coolness, all wealth. And so, if the lure of the cause surpasses the lure of life itself, then it surpasses all the things that this life sustains." God has given Paul a cause to live for that freed him from the reckless abandon of danger. And He's given us that cause as well. When God puts in our hearts an opportunity, when God reveals to us an opportunity to stretch, to give of ourselves, to invest in another person, to step out and to do what is difficult and possibly unpopular, and we take it, well, we have honored His call upon our lives. We recognize the cost that is ours and the privilege of bearing that cost. See, for years, the Communist Party was hugely successful. And the reason communists were hugely successful is that communists considered themselves dead to this world. Communists considered it a privilege to live for the greater cause. Karl Marx wrote, "Communists are dead men on furlough." And because of that, communists had huge influence, and in many parts of the world still do. Sadly, so often as Christians, we have less influence because we're so much trying to walk in two worlds. We're trying to be comfortable in this world and live for the next. And that forces us to make compromises. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." The gospel is so worthy that it's worth it to sacrifice, it's worth it to stretch, it's worth it to do things that are hard and painful to let another work through me for His glory. I read of a missionary named James Calvert, a missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. As he was going to the island, the captain of the ship said, "You will lose your life if you go among such savages." Calvert replied, "I died before I came here." When we are dead to ourselves, when like Paul we have our eyes fixed on fulfilling our ministry, on honoring our Savior, well, then it simply isn't a sacrifice to live for Him, to do what is hard. The gospel's claim upon our lives is that we live for Him. The gospel's cost is that we indeed invest our lives in daily acts of selfless living. Finally, the gospel's commission. Well, the gospel's commission is to so work within us to empower us for that work. Look at verse 32. Paul said, "And now I commend you." I commend you, Ephesian elders. I commend you to God and to the work of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is God we're serving, and it is the gospel that motivates us. Now, please hear this. All that I've said so far is the fruit of a changed life. I'm not suggesting, I know your pastors wouldn't suggest, that you just dig down and try harder. This isn't about self-effort or positive thinking. This is about recognizing that the one who saved us, who has entrusted us His gospel, has given us a new heart, has equipped us and changed us by that gospel, so that all the things we've talked about so far, all the opportunities to sacrifice, to die to ourselves, to live for another, all of that is bound up in a new heart, a changed heart. And so as Paul commissions them, he commends them to God and the Word of His grace. And that Word, he says, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The Word of God, the Gospel, works within our hearts. And what I'm arguing for this morning is not a life where you hate this life and you try to do things to get yourself in trouble. I'm not suggesting a life of just turning away for the sake of suffering. I'm suggesting a life abandoned to the work of the Gospel within our hearts. When God saves us, He sends His Word to work within us. And that Word that works within us sets us apart from the world around us. And it's primarily that work that not only sanctifies us or sets us apart, but empowers us. So, left to ourselves with the Gospel, God will work within us. A life yielded to the Gospel is a life that is both envisioned for God's work and empowered to do God's work. If you're a Christian this morning, God's Holy Spirit lives within you. And He lives within you to change you, to set you apart, and to empower you for a very different life than a life lived in a religious sense. There are many people going to church this morning trying to do good works to be accepted by God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a life set apart and motivated to do good works because we're accepted by God. And because God has set you apart, if you're a believer, His hand is upon you. He has predestined good works for you to walk in. Now, my appeal is simply, don't hold back. Do the good works that God has called you to do. Live for eternity, not for this world. Serve God's purposes, not your own. Because this is the one thing for certain. Our lives are passing away. It's like grass that's green today and gone tomorrow. Our lives are passing so very quickly. And even those of you that are very young will soon turn around and realize, wow, I'm getting older. And even for those of you that are very young, there's no guarantee for a tomorrow. So let us live today as if it's our last day. And live for God's glory so that when the certain thing happens and we stand before His throne, He can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's God's purpose and God's plan. It's God's blessing. This is not self-effort. It's living for the King. But it is certainly countercultural. How often do you hear somebody say, oh, don't work too hard? Well, why shouldn't you work too hard? What's the downside of that? Or I got this as a quote of the week a couple weeks ago. Someone sent this to me. Don't make any effort. Most good things in life just happen. Now that really is kind of the positive pop culture of our day. But that's completely wrong. Most good things don't just happen. If we are going to serve the Lord and fulfill our purpose, it won't just happen. When you jump in a river, you always drift downstream. When you're in this world, you always drift toward the world. We never drift toward God. If you're going to be selfless and serve the Lord and fulfill your ministry, it will be because you are always swimming against the current. And any day that you live that you're not swimming against the current, you've lost ground. And so that's why it's so important that we gather together on Sundays, gather together as families, gather together as care groups, to remind ourselves of what really matters. That life is so quick. And God's purpose is so clear and so worth living for. God gives us His powerful presence of God Himself, the powerful presence of His grace, the powerful presence of His gospel. And He does that to build us up, to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of His grace is an ongoing power that you experience if you are a believer, so that you live for Him, not for yourself. So that, like Paul, you're living for something greater than yourself. Constructing a useful structure out of a life of ruins. His Spirit helping bring design out of a life of confusion. Security out of fear and anxiety. Strength out of weakness. Permanence and stability out of wavering uncertainty. The Word of God's grace is a master builder, and it's at work in your life. But it's not at work so that you'll have a comfortable life, but so that you'll have a God-glorifying life, a fruitful life, a life that honors and pleases the Lord, a lifestyle of unselfishness. Now, I want us to close by considering how Paul left his friends, the Ephesian pastors. Look with me in verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And after they had wept and prayed, they walked with their friend, their spiritual father, down to the ship. He crossed the gangplank and got on board. The ship put out from harbor. The sails went up and began to tack to the wind. And little by little, Paul disappeared as they waved from the shore. They said goodbye to a man who had laid his life down for them, who had been an example to them, who had wept with them and rejoiced with them, who had shared with them the gospel of God's grace, and then led a life of example for them. They went home, no doubt, deeply moved by Paul, by God's work in this man, deeply committed to follow his example as he went to Jerusalem. Now, the question I want you to leave you with this morning is, how are you going to leave? How are you going to live your life? Will you follow the example of the world around you, or will you follow the example of Paul? Will you live for a cause greater than yourself? Or will you live for your own selfish ends? So many people live their lives and at the end of their days look back with sadness at what might have been. Jesus, on the very last day, is wiping away tears from the eyes of those who are redeemed. May He not have to wipe tears from our eyes because of sadness and how we've lived our lives. If the gospel advances through sacrifice and hardship, by God's grace, how will you live your life? How will I live mine? May we live our lives in a way that brings glory to God. Because this church is called to have influence for the gospel. Because you are called to have influence for the gospel. J.C. Ryle says, "Beware of ever supposing that you may go too far in religion, and of secretly trying to keep in with the world. I urge every professing Christian the immense importance of making no compromise between God and the world. Do not try to drive a hard bargain as if you wanted to give God, Christ, as little of your heart as possible, lest you overreach yourself and end by losing all. Love Christ with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God and believe that all other things shall be added to you. Brothers and sisters, that is my prayer for you this morning. You are called to influence your generation, your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, this city and the cities around. We are called to plant churches from this church that will influence other areas, other cities, perhaps other nations. May God give us grace to live a life of sacrifice, to live a life of hardship where necessary, so that His gospel can advance through our lives. Let's pray.